Thanks, Charlie. I'm going to be reading this morning from Psalm 84. So if you've got one of the Pew Bibles here, that's on page 493 in that Bible. So if you would open there with me as well, we'll read the scripture and then we'll have an opportunity to pray for Jason this morning as he comes to preach. Reading from Psalm 84 and verse 1. To the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. If Jason wants to come up, we'll pray for him as he comes. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning, Father. We thank you for the power and the strength that it imbues to us, Lord. We thank you for the way it deals with us. We pray that this morning we would be open to your word. We pray we would be receptive, Lord. We thank you for the gifting and the diligence that you bring through Jason's preaching this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would truly see the goodness and the mercy of our God face to face this morning through your mighty word. We just pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Josh. Good morning, dear friends. The theme of this psalm, Psalm 48, is summed up at the beginning and the end of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 10. Let me read those out to us just once again so we can hear this theme and see how it moves our affections. And start at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. You see, the theme of this psalm is that being in God's presence is better than anything else. Better than a thousand days elsewhere. The psalmist desires more than anything else to be in the court of Yahweh because it is lovely. Now, at the time of this psalm's composition, the courts of the Lord is, of course, a reference to the physical temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, scholars on the psalms tell us that this psalm was probably recited during an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Probably taking place at the end of autumn, after harvest time. They suggest this because of verses 5 and 6. In our Pew Bibles, and as Josh just read it, it reads, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set..." Let me read it from our Pew Bibles, not the NIV that I've got here, because I want to make a point based on what the NIV says. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. But the NIV will translate that little phrase, highways to Zion, as pilgrimage. Verse 6, our translations here, the ESV, they have, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of spring. The early rain also covers it with pools. But the NIV will take that phrase, the early rains, and will translate it as the autumn rains, right? Those rains, is once harvest time is over, we've come through spring, through the depths of, through spring, then through the high time of summer, And it's planting time so that then once we come through winter, all of the seeds can grow again. So this is probably in autumn time. Those early rains, as soon as you planted those seeds, are so important to help them begin the germination process so that once spring does roll around in a couple of months, the whole process can begin again. So scholars will tell us, because of these two verses, right, we've got the pilgrimage to Zion, the early autumn rains, that this psalm was probably composed after harvest time, during that period when farmers don't have a lot to do other than to wait for those early rains. It's a good time in the year to make the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Lord's goodness. A little while ago as a church, we went through 1 Samuel, and you'll remember that Elkanah and his wives in chapter 1, they annually went up to Jerusalem to sacrifice in the temple. It's probably during a trip like that, one of those faithful annual trips to Jerusalem, that this psalm was likely sung and recited by the people. And the psalm is written to remind these pilgrims on this annual journey, to remind them of the wonders of the temple in Jerusalem. It's designed to create nothing but anticipation, really, for their arrival. The psalm offers the pilgrims 4 reasons to long for the temple courts. Let's go through each of those now. 4 reasons. First, the psalm tells us that God's temple is the place from which blessings come. That's why the psalmist and the pilgrims are going to the temple to begin with anyway. They're going to celebrate the goodness of God that they've just seen in their harvest. They understand that it is God who sends the rains, it's God who causes the sun to shine, God who makes the crops grow, God who protects those crops from disease and animals, God who strengthens the harvesters to harvest, God who oversees the entire creation, ensuring that his people are sustained. The psalm even calls God a son in verse 11. Just a little reminder that it's God who causes the sun to shine and the crops to grow. And so the psalmist and the other pilgrims, they are right to return to Jerusalem at the end of the harvest. It is good and right and proper for them to come into the courts of the Lord and to celebrate his goodness together. The whole psalm is written as a response from the people of God to acknowledge God as the source of every good thing that they have. And this even becomes explicit in the final 2 verses of our psalm. If we look there, verses 11 and 12, they read, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." See, God is a sun. He's like a shield. He bestows favor and honor, the one who gives good gifts to his people. Blessed are those who trust him. This psalm acknowledges God as the source and origin of every good thing. And that's the first reason why our psalmist longs for the courts of Jerusalem. It's the first reason that the psalm offers the pilgrims who are returning to Jerusalem to desire the courts of the Lord. Why? Well, because it is from the courts of Jerusalem, from the God of Israel, that all blessings flow. Second, the psalm urges our pilgrims to long for the courts of Jerusalem because the temple is a place of praise and prayer. If God really is the source of all blessings for Israel, if God really is the one who withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly, then that means that God's place, the temple, should be a place of thanksgiving, should be a place of praise. And that's why the psalmist and the pilgrims are so longing to arrive in Jerusalem, because they know that when they get there, it will be a time of celebration. There'll be praise. Do you see it there in verse 4? Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. That's the characterization of the house of God. It is a place where there is continual singing of praise. The temple courts resound with the praise of Yahweh. Pilgrims and priests praising together, kings and peasants brought together to worship. One of the most important things that we can do here as a church is to sing. One of the reasons why I love church so much, we join together to sing God's praise. In recent years, Courtney and I and the kids have started going to Easter conference every year up at Mount Tambourine. And there are lots of things I look forward to up on the mountain, the fellowship, connecting with old friends, meeting new friends, the fresh air of the mountain, heading out to the lookout, the teaching. But one of the things I look forward to the most is the singing. Gathering together with sometimes believers who I don't know, people who might be different to me, who go to different churches, may belong to different denominations, but gathering together and singing. It does something to our souls to praise God together. And the great thing about going somewhere like Mount Tambourine is that really at that point we're all pilgrims. No one lives up there. There's nothing really up on Mount Tambourine. You know, you kind of pity the poor people who do live there and maintain the property, right? But most of us, we go there for a weekend and we pilgrimage up the mountain together. And it does something to travel to a place together to worship, to fellowship with God's people. That's what this psalmist is reminding these pilgrims of. That when they get there, they will arrive in the courts of the Lord, there will be praise, and it will be magnificent. He wants them to long for that, just as he does. But God's place isn't just a place for praise, according to our psalm. It is also a place for prayer. Look down at verse 8 with me. Verse 8 reads, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. You see, if God really is the source of all blessings, then God is also the only one to whom the nation of Israel ought to direct their prayers. He is the only one capable of blessing them. Not Baal, not the Asherah, not the gods of the other nations, not the idols to whom the other nations bow down. They cannot be the source of blessings for the nation of Israel. Not even the stock market can be the source from which blessings come. You see, God is the only one from whom blessings flow. And so God's people, when they gather together in God's place, pray to the Lord. And so now the content of this psalmist's prayer is not recorded here, but we can be sure that he is praying, firstly thanking God for the harvest that's just gone, but also praying for those early rains we had there in verse 6, that those early rains might come, that his crops might be successful, that his family might be sustained, praying for his community's well-being, for his kids, for the grandkids, maybe praying for the vulnerable around them. There is one part of the prayer that is highlighted, though, in our psalm, there in verse 9. Behold our shields, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. In amongst all the prayers that I'm sure this psalmist and all the other pilgrims are offering to the Lord, there is a very specific prayer, a prayer for the Lord's anointed. Now, of course, in the time of this psalm's composition, the Lord's anointed was the king over Israel. Earlier in the book of Psalms, God's anointed one in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God will say, my anointed one, today you've become my son. I have become your father. And so the anointed one over Israel, the king of Israel, this is one for whom these pilgrims pray for. As they gather together to celebrate God's goodness, they pray for their needs and they uphold their king, their ruler, their leader before the Lord. And again, this is a central part of our gathering together every week. Every week, one of our pastors, Joe or Ben, or one of our elders, Dave or Josh, lead us as a church in congregational prayer. It's central to what we do. As a body, we bring our needs and our petitions to God, not because he doesn't know about them, not because he's unaware of our needs, but because gathering as a people, we bring them to him so that he might answer them and so that we might praise him for his provision. And so we ask God to cause us, we ask God not to withhold good things from us. We acknowledge God as the source of all good things. We ask God to cause us to walk uprightly before him. And we also pray for, just as this psalm has it, and this might sound a little bit strange, but just as this psalm prays for the Lord's anointed, there is a sense in which our prayers as well, out of all the prayers that could have been recorded in this psalm, the one that's recorded is the prayer for the anointed. We too should be people who pray for the anointed one of God, which for us is not the king over Israel, it's the Lord Jesus. And you might say, well, Jason, that's not, why are we praying for Jesus? Let me continue. And we don't pray for Jesus that God would look on his face and sustain him or bless him or cause him to walk in his ways. We don't pray that God would align Jesus' will with his own as though Jesus somehow needed to be brought into conformity with the Lord God. It's not as though Jesus needs the prayers of his puny people. That's not how we pray for God's anointed one. But we do pray that God might establish Jesus' kingdom here on this earth. Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom on the cross in his death and resurrection. His kingdom came, but his kingdom has not come in its fullness yet. And so we pray that Jesus' kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that Jesus' kingdom would expand, that more and more people might enter into it and come under his kingly rule. We pray that God would send his anointed ruler back to this earth so that his kingdom might be established in its fullness. And out of all the prayers that we can pray, it is right and good and proper for us to gather as a people and pray for one another's needs and pray for the needs of our community and pray for our leaders and pray for missionaries and churches. These are all good things for us to pray for. But the one thing that this psalm highlights as a point that the people of God need to be praying for is prayers for the anointed one. Now again, we pray for the anointed one, Jesus, differently to how the nation of Israel would have prayed for their king. But we need to be praying that Jesus' kingdom would expand, that Jesus would come soon, that we would become more and more conformed to his kingly rule. Prayers for Jesus' kingdom ought to be the top of our list when we gather together as a people. The third reason that God's place is a place that the psalmists long for is because it's a place of safety and security. That's why God in verse 11 and God's ruler in verse 9 are called a shield over God's people. Because for this pilgrim on their journey to Jerusalem, there are many dangers and they are to desire their arrival in Jerusalem, because they know that their arrival in Jerusalem will mark their entry into a place of safety and security. See, the temple courts are supposed to be a place of safety for all. Verse 3 highlights a particular group for whom these temple courts are to be a place of security. And it might surprise us, but especially for the birds. See it there, verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. For all, the temple is to be a place of safety and security, but especially for swallows and sparrows. Now, what is it about the swallows and the sparrows? Well, if we for a moment think about the bird kingdom, out of all the terrifying birds that you might encounter, like the cassowary, the eagle, peregrine falcon, there are some serious birds out there that can do harm. On that list of birds is not normally the sparrow. The sparrow is fairly low on the list of kind of dangerous birds to be aware of in the world. And the swallow follows shortly after, right? These are very, very small birds without many survival features. Right? There's no talons to be spoken of on the swallow. No little barbs under their wing like a plover. And my two older kids are terrified of plovers because I think they can, barbs shooting out. It's like a submarine, man. It's crazy, right? There's no high-speed diving techniques like a falcon. Like the swallow has got little to nothing to aid it in the survival world. Where can this very small, very vulnerable bird, which is looking after little ones, see it there, but where she may lay her young. This is a bird which not only has no survival features, but also at this point in its life is anchored to a very small nest made out of branches. A very, very vulnerable creature. Even that vulnerable creature can find safety and security in the temple of the Lord at his altars. You see, the place where God's people meet is supposed to be a place where the vulnerable are safe and secure. This has unfortunately not always been the case. Even in the time of the Lord Jesus, you'll remember the little story right before Jesus is arrested. He's in the temple courts and a widow walks up with only two small copper pieces and she throws them in the offering jar. We often read that story and think, geez, Jesus says, look, she threw in all that she had. And we often think, what a hero. Look at her sacrificing all that she had when everybody else is throwing in thousands of dollars, but it's really just the excess. It's very interesting that immediately before that story, Jesus describes the religious leaders as people who devour widows' houses. Right? Who are the religious leaders? They devour widows' houses. And then who immediately walks in? A very poor widow. Throws in the very last of everything that she has when there are money bags rolling in one at a time after the other, not acknowledging her, not supporting her, not giving her the security that she needs, even though that was Israel's calling to support widows and orphans in their distress. Religious leader after religious leader walks in, dumps their thousands of dollars, and in comes this poor widow and has her house consumed in front of us. Yes, she's an example of what sacrificial giving looks like, but she's also a victim. Someone who's supposed to be cared for in God's place, having her house consumed before our very eyes. God's place has unfortunately not always been a place where the vulnerable find safety. I think of the recent Royal Commission into institutionalized child abuse in this country. And to the fact that God's place, the church, has not always been a place where the vulnerable are cared for. But that, according to this psalm, is what the pilgrims are to long for. Why should their hearts long? Why should their souls faint for the courts of the Lord? Because they're supposed to be a place of safety and security. They're supposed to be a place of safety and security. Not just safety and security for the vulnerable, safety and security for all of us. Safety and security, according to verses 5 and 7, from the suffering of this age. Verses 5 and 7, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Right, that valley of Baca, I've had three conversations this morning about Hebrew things. That's just way more than I've ever had in my life, really, in one morning. It's not even 10 o'clock, it's 10:30, whatever. Right, but just a striking number this morning, right? This word Baca here has caused Hebrew scholars to scratch their heads for a very, very long time. Because if you were to crack out a map of Jerusalem and it's kind of the area around it, there is no place called the Valley of Baca. I don't know what valley these dear pilgrims are walking through in order to get to Jerusalem, but I think they've really made a wrong turn somewhere. Because this is not a place that we know of on any map or any real location. But the word Baca in Hebrew, maybe here it is talking about a proper place, something called the Valley of Baca. But the word Baca is also the word for weeping. It's the word for tears. And so likely what this is really a reference to, or at least this is how I want to read it, is that these people aren't actually going through a place called the Valley of Baca, because we don't really know where that is or what that is. But the chances are that these dear pilgrims, on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that they're people who know what it is to suffer. These are people who know what it is to go through the valley of tears and weeping. The reality of living in this age, of living in a fallen world, is that our world is broken. Our families will be broken. Our careers, our reputations at times. There's sickness, disease, illness, corruption, distress, natural disasters, car accidents, cancer. Any number of issues can cause us too to walk through the valley of Baca. And as these dear pilgrims make their journey to Jerusalem, they are to view the courts of the Lord as a place of safety. On their journey through this valley of tears, through the weeping, through the distress of this life, why should they long to arrive in Jerusalem and be in the temple courts of the Lord? Well, because they are a place of safety from the suffering and distress of this world. They're also a place of safety from the godlessness of this world. Look down at verse 10. Verse 10, the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, in the temple courts of the Lord, there is to be no wickedness. And for the pilgrim wanting to escape from the godlessness of this age, from the sinful idolatry that so characterizes our world, the courts of the Lord are the place of holiness, the place to which we can go to find security from the godlessness of this age. That's the third reason why our psalmist longs for the courts of the Lord, because they're a place of safety. So the temple courts are the place from which blessings come. They're the place of praise and prayer. They're the place of safety, but they aren't the most important reasons why our psalmist longs to be in the temple. The most important reason is that God's place is where God is. Let's go through a number of these. There's about five references to this in our psalm. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. What is it that makes the temple so spectacular, so mesmerizing, so scintillating to our psalmist? That's where God dwells. There's a lot of places where hopefully our ancient reader and our ancient writer could have found safety. A lot of places in which they could have offered prayer and praise. But there is only one place where God dwells. That's what makes it so mesmerizing to our psalmist. Let's keep going down there in verse 2, the second half of it. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. That's who's in this temple. The living God is there. Down in verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God. in Zion. Who is it that when you come to the courts of the Lord that you appear before? It's before God. Come down now to verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor. It's the Lord who's there. And then verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. See, what is it about God's place that really fires our psalmist up? I mean, we've seen a number of things about God's place that really excites our psalmist, but what is it that causes him to make this trek year after year after year? What is it that motivates these pilgrims year after year? It's the one place where they know they will find the Lord God. That's what causes their souls to long and their hearts to faint for the courts of the Lord. Because that's where the Lord is, and everything good and desirable is found in Him. Dear friends, let us now turn to John chapter 2 for a moment. It is, if you do have your Pew Bibles there, it's on page 887, but let me read a very brief passage here. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He started throwing chairs around, making a whip, carrying on in the way that we all know he does when he cleanses the temple. And we read this in John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." So this temple, the courts of the Lord that we've just heard our psalmist longing for. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then our narrator inserts this. But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. According to the author of John's gospel, the physical temple there in Jerusalem is but a shadow of the temple that is Jesus' body. Jesus' body is everything that that temple was supposed to be pointing us to. If the temple in Jerusalem was where the presence of God is, how much more so in his Son, the Lord Jesus, in whom the fullness of God dwelt and in whom the image of God can be seen. If the temple in Jerusalem was where the sacrificial system was inaugurated, how much more so the Lord Jesus, who was sacrificed, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. If the temple in Jerusalem was where forgiveness of sins was secured and purification for uncleanness earned, how much so the Lord Jesus, who through his blood cleanses us from our sin. If the temple in Jerusalem is where the priesthood interceded for the people of God on their behalf, how much more so the cross of our Lord Jesus, where he poured out his blood that speaks a better word for us than the blood of any sacrificed animal. You see, everything desirable about God's place, the temple, is now found in Jesus. Jesus is where the presence of God is. Jesus is where forgiveness for sins is secured. Jesus is where intercession on the behalf of the believer is made. Everything good about the temple is now in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should desire Jesus in the same way as our psalmist desires the temple. We should desire Jesus in the same way as our psalmist desires the temple. Our souls should long, our hearts should faint to but be with him, to have one day with him better than 1,000 elsewhere, to understand that in him is every good thing. And sometimes we do. I can think of times in my life where My desire for the Lord Jesus has been so strong. Where he has been the joy of my heart, the thing above all other treasures that I long for and desire. But there are other times when we don't. Times when our eyes have been bewitched by the things of this world, our attention diverted from Jesus by wealth, by possessions. Times when I haven't viewed Jesus as worthy as my reputation, and so therefore I pull back from speaking out at work, speaking to my friends, speaking to other dads at soccer training on a Tuesday, where I dare not lose face in front of them lest they laugh at me or something. There are times when I don't long for and faint for the Lord Jesus the way I ought to. But thankfully, Jesus always did. Jesus always longed for the presence of God. He always fainted for the Lord. On one instance, the Lord Jesus, he'd just finished talking with a woman from Samaria. She'd gone back home to get other people to come and meet this man, the Lord Jesus. And his disciples offer him food and say, "Teacher, you really should eat. You've been standing in the beating hot sun for 2 hours chatting with this woman. Have some food." What are Jesus' words there in John 4? "I have food that you do not know about." And of course, at that point, they're going, "Has he got a backpack somewhere? Did anyone give him 2 fish and 5 bread? Is this like the thing with the 5,000? Is that what's going on here?" No. Jesus says, "I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of my Father." You see, what is it that sustained Jesus? What did Jesus long and faint for? It was the will of his Father. You see, the very thing which my heart is so half-hearted, so vacillating between dedication and devotion and forsakenness, that's the very point on which the Lord Jesus was nothing but constant, faithful to a T, longing for and fainting for the will of God the Father. Always in the presence of God, always longing for his presence, except for the one time he gave up God's presence for me. Always in the courts of the Lord, always with the presence of God, except for the time when he gave it up for me. You see, on the cross, our Lord Jesus was forsaken by God, abandoned by the Father, so that we might be drawn near. And Jesus, having been forsaken by the Father for those 3 hours, having been cast out of his presence, I can now be brought into God's presence. We are now brought into God's presence forever. And whether we vacillate or not, whether we swerve from faithfulness to faithlessness, we can be assured that we will always be in God's presence. Because Jesus was forsaken so that we need not be. It's through the cross that we can be assured that even though right now we are not always in God's presence and we don't always desire God's presence, even though right now we are much more like pilgrims on the way, one day we will have 1,000 days in the courts of God. And it won't be a decision whether you choose one day in the courts of the Lord or one day in the tents of wicked people. The day will come when that will no longer be a decision, because we will be in the courts of the Lord forever. The day will come when we will never have to leave the presence of God. And it's all because of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his faithfulness.
faithful where I so often am faithless. Faithful to your call to even go to the cross, to be forsaken by you so that I might never need to be forsaken. Please, Lord, change my heart, move my affections so that I long for the Lord Jesus, so that I faint for him as our psalmist faints and longs for the courts in Jerusalem. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.